Heavenly Father, what a gift it is today that we are able to gather together in your presence. And we do so with brothers and sisters from all around the world to bring glory and honor to your name. Thank you for reminding us already this morning that you are Lord of all the earth and that you reign forever. But you have also captured our heart. And so, Father, we offer ourselves to you. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness that we can receive and cleansing through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us to glorify you each and every day. So we offer ourselves this morning to you that you might open up our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have to say to us. And it's in your name we give thanks. Amen.
Lord, it's a delight to sing. It's a greater delight to be a family chosen by you of all nations, to cross borders and to meet new people, to find out the ever-loving story of redemption. And so we pray today you'd take us on an adventure by your word and by the Spirit in the events of this morning and the luncheons and baptisms and art, that these wouldn't be meetings, but living life of the people of God, praising God for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week was all about keeping communities safe and flourishing. This week is living dangerously and living on the edge. On my 50th birthday, I got a call from my friend Bartek and a friend. They wanted to take me on an adventure, a surprise. Well, I love adventures, so they put me in the car, so it's going to take all day. And I asked my wife permission, and so I left, not knowing where I was going. So we ended up around Hollister somewhere, and they said, we're going to have a nice Mexican lunch, eat all you can, it's great. So I'm thinking, where are we going? And then they start driving toward the foothills and so on, and I'm thinking, maybe they know I love to fly. Maybe we're going to be in a glider. So we stop, and sure enough, we go to the airport. I'm so excited. And then they put this suit on me and have me hold up this sign that says, I'm 50 years old and I'm jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. And it was too late to do anything about it. And I loved it once. But what's interesting, I would have never done that had I not been led. And that's the way a lot of my adventure has been in faith. Most of the things I have done that have been life-changing, I was taken there by others, following coattails of great pastors before me to places like Nigeria and Malaysia, the Muslim territories. I would have never gone to Romania had it not been for a brother who paved the way. And so today, our theme is faith on the edge, living on the edge. And our text this morning opens with the phrase, on the way to Jerusalem. And this is the third reference of Jesus' ultimate goal and destination. And it marks the beginning of the third and final leg of Luke's travel narrative. And during this segment, you can start to feel the gravitational pull as the pace of the narrative accelerates and the number of geographical markers dramatically increase as Jerusalem comes into view. Joel Green observes that as the travel section begins to draw to a close, the reality of the journey and the threads of its principal themes are all drawn together. And it brings everyone's expectations of the kingdom to the surface. So what will happen in Jerusalem when Israel's king arrives? Will this be the long-awaited return of the Lord to Zion and the establishment of his kingdom on earth that Zechariah and the other prophets predicted? You know, Zechariah says, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. And then he goes, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grab the garment of a Jew. And they'll say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to fulfill his messianic destiny, but it won't be what Israel expected. Therefore, Jesus must redefine his disciples' expectations, for his coming to Jerusalem will not immediately usher in the great eschatological age. Jesus must suffer first and die, but as Joel Green explains, suffering is not the last word, since death gives way to resurrection, and resurrection is prelude to Jesus' return. Luke thus articulates an interlude between Jesus' rejection and enthronement on the one hand and his royal authority in return on the other. And the interlude consists of what Luke calls the days of the Son of Man, between the first and second coming, during which Jesus' followers will be called to exercise faithfulness so that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith on earth. Well, will the disciples learn to live by faith? Thus far in Luke, the results have not been very promising. As you remember from last week, when Jesus faced the disciples with the demand of extending limitless mercy and forgiving one another, they gasped and said, increase our faith. In the parable that followed, the disciples discovered that forgiveness was merely the ABCs of faith, the basic preschool stuff, that which is expected of all God's servants, and a discipline they would practice each and every day. Just say the Lord's Prayer and you do it. Forgiving one another was to be as natural as breathing. Jesus had much bigger things in mind, audacious dreams of a global vision that he'd captured in a new metaphor. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And this graphic and striking metaphor was designed to break open their myopic thinking, stir their imaginations with a global vision of where their faith will take them and what faith will accomplish in their new calling as apostles. With the faith of a mere mustard seed, they'll command a massive mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. Now, you can't sit with that image very long and reflect on it and not be struck by the paradox and the absolute impossibility of it. And yet Jesus insists that image is true. And we can't just dismiss it as random hyperbole. Something new is afoot. And that tree will not only survive, it will thrive in an utterly hostile environment. And therefore, Jesus registered his disappointment. He said, if you had just this much faith, and you don't, it would have obeyed you. So with time running out, Jesus makes this his number one agenda, to inculcate his disciples and by implication us with faith. Faith that lives on the edge. A faith to see what most cannot see, and the courage to throw ourselves headlong wherever the Spirit leads us. This kind of faith cannot be taught in a classroom. It has to be experienced to be believed. So this morning, I want you to get into the shoes of a disciple and follow behind Jesus and imagine how your faith would be stretched if you were on this journey. And our text is going to address four questions. Where is faith found? What does faith see? What does faith do? And when we observe authentic faith, what impact does it have on us? So we begin at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, as we take up the journey, we discover that Jesus is leading us into a liminal space, traversing the dangerous border between Samaria and Galilee. And a Jew making this pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem would take one of two routes. The shortest and most direct route was directly through Samaria, but that route was not without its risks. For on one occasion, several pilgrims lost their lives when a quarrel broke out between Jews and Samaritans near Samaria. Because of the danger, many Jewish travelers would take a second route, and they would skirt Samaria by crossing the Jordan near Scythopolis, passing through Perea, and then they would recross the Jordan down by Jericho. Now, Jesus was never one to live or act cautiously, and it was his custom to travel directly through Samaria. But on this, his final pilgrimage, the Samaritans had refused to give him hospitality, forcing Jesus and his disciples to take this alternative route around Samaria. For Jesus, it was the road less traveled. Now, it isn't long before you find yourself on the edge of enemy territory. Your nerves are tense. Your guard is up for fear of hostility, violence, or defilement. To a Jew, a Samaritan was a heretic. They had corrupted the sacred scriptures with a version of their own, and they built a rival temple to Jerusalem. They were not only heretics, they were social outcasts because they'd intermarried with the Assyrians. And they were an implacable enemy. And the enmity and distrust between them had a long and violent history since the 5th century BC. And the fact that they slammed the door in Jesus' face at the outset of this journey has only confirmed your prejudice that things are not about to change even with Jesus. So now that Luke has you locked into his suspense thriller, Jesus turns off the road and you follow him to a certain village. But you don't know whether this is a Jewish or Samaritan village. Luke doesn't tell us. If it's a Jewish village, you would feel like you just stepped out of a minefield into a safe house. You can breathe deeply and relax. But if it's a Samaritan village, you'll be walking into a hornet's nest, and you will not be able to digest the terror. And now your holy pilgrimage suddenly feels more like a suicide mission. Why does Luke suspend our emotions and make us live in this liminal zone of not knowing? The answer is quite simple. That's where faith is born. Richard Rohr explains that the word liminal comes from the Latin word limens, meaning literally threshold. A liminal space, the place of transition, waiting, and not knowing, is a unique position where human beings hate to be put, but where the biblical God is always leading them. It's when you have left the tried and the true, but have not yet been able to replace it with anything else. It is when you're finally out of the way. It is when you are between your old comfort zone and any possible new answer. And if you're not trained in how to hold anxiety, how to live with ambiguity, how to entrust and wait, you'll run. Anything to flee this terrible cloud of unknowing. As you probably know, liminal space is probably the only place we grow in our faith. You can take a high school kid here and you can have him have a year's worth of meetings up in that room. And that isn't worth anything compared to 1 week in King City, when they have to cross the borders, go to a liminal zone of total unknowing, touch another culture, and fall in love with children, and they'll never be the same. Hearing those testimonies a week ago were just incredible. Actually, the testimony that impressed me the most was one of our adults, Mark Landreth, who went with his wife. Imagine telling your wife, we're going to take a week's vacation and go to King City. And he shared how hard it was and how wonderful it was and how it was the best thing for their marriage. Verse 12. So he entered a certain village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So here you are following Jesus. He enters a village. You don't know where you are. And 10 men appear in the distance out of the shadows. Your first thought is trouble. For in the ancient world, 10 men don't make an approach unless there was some serious business to conduct, like killing your enemy. But as they come out into the light, you realize they're infected with leprosy, which diminishes the risk factor from death to defilement. Now, in both the Hebrew scriptures and in ancient Greek writings, leprous was used to designate a wide range of skin diseases that erupted on the skin, making it rough or scaly. And while in most cases the disease was not life-threatening, the social implications were devastating. If you were a leper, you were regarded as living under a curse. You were ritually unclean, whether Jew or Samaritan, didn't matter. And you were relegated to the margins of society. Now, the appearance of a leper doesn't surprise you, for Jesus has healed a leper earlier in Luke. And in a message to John the Baptist, he affirmed this was a common feature of his ministry. What is surprising is the number, 10. There are 10 of them, which has overtones of a representative quorum or a ruling body. And keeping their distance to protect you and the others from ritual impurity, they raise their voices like a choir of trumpets and in unison cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And that surprises you too. This term "master" is a term only used by Luke, and it's only found in every other occurrence on the lips of the disciples on occasions when they are astonished by Jesus' unrivaled authority and miraculous power, and they're almost ready to fall down and worship him. It's what they said on the boat during the storm. They said, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased, and there was calm, and they were terrified. So hearing this choir of lepers plead for mercy, all of a sudden that melts all the tension in the air. And yet in the calm that follows, you're bombarded with a myriad of questions about these Jesus seekers. How did these marginalized outcasts come to know Jesus by name? Are they Jews or are they Samaritans? Who organized the 10 to make a plea with one voice? And how did they acquire the faith that's understand and see that Jesus is the master of divine mercies? And they're giving you a mirror of what faith on the edge is like. One of the reasons you cross the border into the liminal zone is to meet people who are broken. For the broken see in Jesus what insiders cannot see. They see that God is at work in Jesus inaugurating his kingdom, that healing, beneficial life resides in him. Therefore, they have no hesitancy, throwing caution to the wind, and they risk exposure and shame and make themselves vulnerable in order to receive mercy. It's beautiful. They have no shame in being vulnerable and exposed. 14. Seeing them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Seeing is a key word to this whole text. Who sees what? Now, before a leper could return to society, they had to be examined by a temple priest who functioned as a purity inspector. And if after careful examination by the priest, if he determined the disease was no longer present, he would give the patient a clean bill of health, pronouncing them clean, through a prescribed set of sacrifices in Leviticus 14. The reason for that is now the person can be fully restored to the community. Now, in faithfulness to the law of Moses, Jesus directs the 10, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Now notice, it is only after they obey the word of Jesus that they receive the divine gift of cleansing. So they went out by faith. And the interesting thing is, Jesus' word alone was sufficient, and not just for one, but for how many? 10. 10. A legal quorum for what is about to become a new society. The 10 lepers prove the notion that once faith sees, it must act. And with those first faithful steps, life eternal happens. Now, I forget who this famous quote is from. I got it from a book Lucy Shaw wrote, but this person writes, "Until one is committed, there is hesitancy. The chance to draw back always creates ineffectiveness. Concerning all acts of initiative, there is one elementary truth, the ignorance of which kills countless ideas and splendid plans. That the moment one definitely commits himself, then providence moves too. All sorts of things occur to help one that you would never otherwise have occurred. A whole stream of events issues from that decision, raising in one's favor all manner of unforeseen incidents and meetings and material assistance which no man or woman could have dreamed had come his way. But if you hesitate, you never enter in. It's like jumping out of that airplane. You don't go halfway." Now, the interesting thing to me is that faith is jumping off into the miraculous, but if it is God who calls us into service, think of this, then I am free to give up control of my life and jump off the cliff into the unknown. Why? Because he's responsible for my destiny and is preparing me for something bigger than I can imagine. So what has happened to your faith during this process? Well, the mountain of anxiety you were laboring under suddenly gives way to speechless wonder, as a choir of lepers is transformed into happy pilgrims who are giving you high fives as they board your bus for Jerusalem. And as you take your seat, Gamaliel Goldstein stands up in the back of the bus and he begins to recite Zechariah's ancient words, "In those days, 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew and say, 'Let us go with you.' But wait a minute. One's missing. It's Hanneman. He's going to miss the bus." And as you look out the window of the bus, you can't believe what you see. Verse 15. "Then one of them, seeing that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." So as the 9 make their way to the temple, another miracle occurs. The 10th sees that he's cleansed. And he turns back, praising God, in jubilant, uninhibited worship at the feet of Jesus. So unlike the others, he perceives he's been the recipient of divine grace, and that came at the hand of Jesus. And then he praises God, falls at Jesus' feet, and thanks Jesus. Now, up until this point in Luke, it's fine to praise God. Yes, we've had. We haven't had the other two. That's extraordinary. So praising God is fine, but why would you return to Jesus to do so? When Jesus gave explicit instructions to go to the temple and show himself to the priest for purification. So think about this. When is disobeying the rules true obedience? When does rule-keeping prevent us from having faith? Luke makes it clear that he sees that Jesus is the source of God's life and that giving thanks at his feet is indeed giving thanks at the temple. Jesus is the temple, and he sees it. And he doesn't need to go to Jerusalem. He sees the reality the disciples don't even see yet. A leper. And therefore, he's going to do what David did. David knew when God answers your prayer, it is a sin not to give public thanks. And that's why when you have a lament psalm and God answers that prayer, you have a thanksgiving psalm where the king came back to the temple to offer public praise, writes the poem, the whole congregation sings to know God's alive. And that's exactly what he does. He's a band, he's the choir, all of one, unabashed, singing, praying, dancing, the whole nine yards. That's why I force everybody to write poetry. If we quit praising God and thanking God publicly, we will die. And thanksgiving reorients us and reestablishes our relationship to God in appropriate ways. But you know what else it does? There's something else when you write out from your heart what God did. But as in the actual delivery, you get insights that you never had before. And that's what happens to this leper. They all got cleansed that day. They're all recipients of the miracles. But this one came to know Jesus. And now Luke plays the trump card. He's waited for the whole story to lay. Next slide. Who is he? Samaritan. Palestinian. He's from Al-Qaeda. He's a Muslim. He's a Buddhist. And you've been going to church your whole life and you never got it, but he got it. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You look at that language. Does it remind you of any other story we've looked at? No one found the prodigal. Now, Jesus' tone is shocking. He's amazed that only 1 out of 10 had the faith to comprehend the reality behind the miracle. He's disappointed. And as you hear Jesus' disappointment, in the unquestioning obedience of the 9, again, it makes us wonder when keeping the rules prevents us from exercising faith. Faith on the edge is never safe. Lucy Shaw has written this great book called The Crime of Living Cautiously. I think she's like 80 now, and several years ago, you can go on YouTube, she does a bungee jump about 80 feet off this cliff. She describes hanging at the end of her rope, the thrill. And she says, risk must be firmly grounded in trust, and trust by definition always includes risk, the risk of the unknown or the dangerous known. Reaching the riverbank and the safety of solid ground felt like a bit like reaching heaven after an earthly life of belief in the midst of often perilous and uncertain circumstances. Well, while we're trying to come to grips with all this, Luke lands yet another surprise. Jesus says, "Where are all the others?" All the other lepers were Jews, except this foreigner. You know what that says? That says the village that Jesus entered into was Jewish. And it also says this lone Samaritan had the courage to cross that border into no man's land for him and identify with an all-Jewish fraternity. What courage that must have taken, and what abuse he must have received and ridicule from his community, but he did it. How much courage does it take a guest to come in here? We come here every week. How much courage does it take a foreigner to come into this place? But they do it. They have more faith than we do. And most of the time, we don't talk to them. Sadly, the 9 will remain Jews in the flesh. But this foreigner has become a true son of Abraham, raised up to the life of the age to come through a faith he didn't know he had. Indeed, the full measure of what it means to be saved. Now, it's interesting, the term foreigner is only used here in the New Testament. But it's found on inscriptions that forbid foreigners access to the temple precincts that are exclusively reserved for Jews. The irony is palpable when you think that this foreigner has indeed worshipped in the true temple, for which the other is a shadow, and he's not permitted to go to the shadow. So where does all this leave us? Well, let me just summarize. Where is faith found? Faith is found when we cross those borders into a liminal zone and we find the broken people. What does faith see? Well, the broken see in Jesus what insiders cannot see, that God is at work in Jesus inaugurating his kingdom, but it's different than we expected. Instead of 10 men grab the garment of a Jew, really in the end of the story, we only have one. But in God's new kingdom, that's all we need, one Samaritan believing. It'll happen again in the book of Acts with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. All we need is one to create a new community. So the broken sees that healing and beneficial life resides in Jesus. They see that Jesus is the true temple of God, and that God's blessing has nothing to do with heritage, race, or privilege. And faith never gives up on breaking down barriers, you know. What does faith do? Well, first, it's vulnerable. It risks exposure and shame to ask for mercy. Two, it is obedient. It does the one thing Jesus has asked before an answer is given. And C, it returns to the Lord to give public praise. And then finally, when we observe authentic faith, what impact does it have on us? Well, it teaches us that we learn more from the poor and the marginalized than we do from theologians. But the most important thing it does is it unites cultures of every class, sex, nationality, rich and poor, and it turns them into a family. So I thought it'd be appropriate, before we come to the Lord's table, that you would hear from a couple who've gone into this liminal space and had their faith tested. So Kenny and Tanya Pegram, if you'd come on up. They've just crossed the borders back home, and I'll let them tell the story.
Okay. Thank you. Good morning. Is it working? Yeah, okay. Good morning. So we've just returned from Bogota, Colombia, and we were asked to share part of our story a few months ago with you guys. So some of you probably remember part of this story. We've just returned, and I have to tell you that Brian's picture that he has up here of the explorer on the top of the mountain, that is not me. I'm a very cautious person. I like things that are predictable. I like control. I like routine. I'm very cautious. I'm very skeptical. This is who I am apart from Jesus. Faith requires me, as I'm learning, to abandon those things that I hold on to. Because in reality, I have no control. In reality, my life is not my own. And this story that we're in now kind of started 2 years ago with me. Kenny, we have some good friends that live in Bogota, Colombia. And they're some of our very closest lifelong friends. And Kenny wanted to go see them. And Kenny speaks Spanish, and Kenny loves Latin America, and Kenny's adventuresome. So I said, I love our friends, but you have a good time. Because Colombia is on the State Department's do not visit list. It's dangerous, it's unpredictable, I don't speak the language, I'm not going. Literally, he said, okay, he booked a ticket for me anyway. And our son. So literally, up until the night before we were leaving, this was two summers ago, I said, I'm not going. And then something happened in my heart that night, and I began to wrestle with the Lord on this. I said, okay, whatever. I don't like flying. I'm afraid of flying. The plane could fall out of the sky. We could die. And then when I get there, I could get kidnapped. Whatever. I don't care anymore. It got to the point, honestly, where I said, I don't care. I don't care anymore. I just need to take my Xanax and get on the plane and sleep the entire trip. And when I wake up in Bogota, I have no chance, but no other option but to get off that plane. And that's what I did. That's how I got there. And I was sort of, when we got there, I was sort of burned out. It had been a trying period. I was kind of ambivalent about it. I was apathetic. And we got there, and our friend is a pastor of a very vibrant church there. And he said, I want you to share your story. And I said, no. I have nothing to say. I have nothing to share. And I can't speak Spanish, so no. And again, I began to wrestle with the Lord on this. And he used us in spite of our lack, in spite of my lack of qualifications, so to speak. He used us powerfully. And it was like I opened my mouth and God started speaking through me and someone was translating. And at the end, our pastor friend said he had us speaking to his staff and to some of his ministry leaders. And he said, wow, that was exactly what I just took them through, some lessons that I had been sharing with them and some teaching I had been sharing with them. So God used that, and that began to show me that it wasn't about me. It wasn't about me. So we had a great time in Bogota. I wasn't excited to go back, but we had a good time. And then we got home, and about 2 weeks later, this adoption process started in our family for three boys from Bogota, who we did not know at that time. And for the past 2 years, we've been working on this adoption. And there have been many, many ups and downs and many, many unknowns. And we literally just came with open hands the entire time and said, God, we don't even see the end result. We don't even know what this is going to end up looking like. We don't know if we're going to get three train wrecks of kids. I mean, honestly, we don't know what we're getting here. But if this is what you're calling us to, you're going to enable us. You're going to provide. You're going to give us what we need. And so we just continued to go forward with open hands. And honestly, every day praying, if this is not of you, please, God, close the doors. Please. But the doors continued to open. And there was a point where it actually stalled out. And they told us it was probably over last summer. And then it reignited. And God continued to open those doors. So then we end up in Colombia in mid-March, a month and a half ago or 2 months ago, to finalize our process, to meet the boys. And again, it's unknown. We're going to go in this room and we're going to meet these three boys, and that is awkward. And we go in this room and these three boys enter the room. And immediately it was like a homecoming. It wasn't awkward. It wasn't uncomfortable. It was a homecoming. And we saw God again and again and again. For me to go to Bogota was another huge step. I had to, again, take a Xanax, get there. I got there, and I knew that Kenny was going to be there for 10 days or 2 weeks. 2 weeks, and then he was going to be gone. And I would be there with the four boys, our son, plus the three that only speak Spanish, in Bogota without any Spanish, hardly at all. And how was I going to do that? So the night before Kenny left to come home, I had a huge meltdown, a crisis. I was like, I can't do this. What's going on? I can't do it. I fell asleep and woke up the next day, and he was gone, and I had to do it. I had to step out. So Brian asked us to share, what has faith been to us through this journey? And all I can say is that this sermon today is exactly what we've been encountering through this process. We stepped out into the unknown, and we still are. But God, his power, he showed up every time. When Kenny left, I think there's a scripture that talks about in Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. When Kenny left, it was like God came and held my hand and took me through every single step. And the process, quite frankly, was pretty rigorous. There were a lot of obstacles. There were a lot of things that were happening behind the scenes that we were told when we went there. We probably had 7 weeks there to finish the process. And I sent out an SOS email to a lot of friends and said, please pray that this goes more quickly. They don't expect it to, but please pray. And miracles happened, and we came home after, we were there for 6 weeks, but the process was done in 4 because we went a little early and we stayed a little late. And that was God moving huge mountains, and I saw him working, and it was like I had front row seats to this show God was putting on. So for me, a scripture that became very powerful was about Peter being called out of the boat. And you know, Peter, he stepped over that side of the boat, and he stepped onto the water, and he saw Jesus, and he kept his eyes on Jesus, and he walked towards Jesus. And the impossible was happening. And then he got distracted with the waves, and he began to sink. And that's exactly what's happened on this journey so far. And it's in large part because when our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we have the body behind us as we have, praying, we can do the unthinkable. We can do the unimaginable. We can do the impossible. God doesn't call us because we're qualified. All he wants is for us to be willing. And I don't want to live in that place anymore of guarded, protective space where it's controlled, and not when you see God deliver like he's delivered. I want more of that.
Thank you. Well, just to share kind of from my perspective, I'm far quicker than Tanya speaking, kind of get in and get out. But yeah, it occurred to me about a year ago that God was calling us to do something far greater. It was just far beyond us in essentially every category. And our culture tells us be self-sufficient, go it alone. My pride says don't ask for help. So I was really struggling. And it was actually a conversation with our friends in Bogota, who's a pastor, about 6 months ago, who said, look, God is calling you to do something bigger than you, but he wants to involve a lot of people around it. Just go with it. So it's at that point I just let go. And what happened next, and as we come to the table this morning and we think about Jesus and the body he gave, he broke, that we would have life, I'm mindful of the body here, the church's body that has given us life. We saw PBC spring to life in so many ways. I mean, starting with our home group, which just the best description I have of our home group is just prayer warriors, completely immersed, covered, constant email traffic back and forth. We felt like we were in a cocoon in a very spiritually dark place, which Columbia is. Men's group, meet once a week. That's a place where just throughout the past several months, just to unload, guys, I'm freaking out, help, and just have them to be there to surround, support, pray for me. Adoption fellowship group meets once a quarter. The last speaker they brought in was a woman who had adopted 5 kids from Russia. We're like, 5 kids from Russia? We can do 3 from Colombia, no problem. So put things in perspective. All the logistics, I mean, we had people helping with our dog, our home, getting us to the airport, putting bunk beds together, just you name it. It's been overwhelming. And so this morning, I'm just grateful to the church body for surrounding us like you guys have. This has been amazing. So thank you.
And now I commend you to this dangerous, delightful, adventuresome God who lives life on the edge so we can know the fullness of his power and glory and love. To him be the glory forever. Amen.